Well, it's a joy to be with you today. I thank God for the technology he affords us. It has been a challenging 2 weeks for the Smith family. We were down in Orlando a week and a half ago, at a volleyball tournament for my daughter. And we've gotten sick. Some have been sick for 10 days. My wife is back in Florida helping my daughter, who's pregnant, Kana, move. She went with us there. She's sick. My wife was taken to urgent care yesterday morning for an ear infection. I've got one. Just woke up. I'm going to take her today. So it's been an interesting few days. But I was going to come up there. I thank God that we can do online, but I just don't like it. So I still plan on driving up, even though I was sick on Friday, a little bit yesterday morning. My wife, who is, of course, a mother of 11, said, how can you go up there and take a chance on infecting those people? And so I kind of felt guilty. And so I called Bill and said, Bill, can we have an alternative? I was just going to come up there and come right in at 9:59. Preach and then leave before lunch so I didn't infect anybody. So this is not my heart to do it this way, but we're grateful for the opportunity, and I thank you for the elders blessing this. So we're going to talk about Esther today, and we'll be in Esther chapter 1, and the title of today is The Sovereign Hand of God. As Kevin read Psalms 2, you kind of just sense the sovereignty of God in all things. So let's just pray before we jump in. Father, we ask you to bless this time. And Lord, more than anything else, may we just sense your glory and grace and your sovereignty over all things, macro and micro. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, I told you a while back I wanted to do Job, but Job is 42 chapters, and it took us so long just to get through 2 Samuel. I thought we'd try to do a chapter each time I'm up here in Esther tribe. And so that will get us through by the end of the year. It's kind of ironic because we just finished Esther in our family devotional time. I did it about 4 months ago in my private personal time. And we, in our homeschooling of history, the girls and I have been just finished up the Medo-Persian Empire. So all that's going on with the Medes and the Persians are pretty close to us. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire, it was one of the largest empires ever be known to mankind. It ranged from India to Greece, and Greece is kind of questionable. Went all the way over to Lydia. Then you got kind of the point where the Mediterranean comes up and separates Lydia from Greece. So Greece was conquered at one time. I'll explain that here in just a second. But the Assyrian or the Medo-Persian Empire went from about 590 BC, almost 600 years before Christ, and it went to about 330 BC, so almost 300 years. It had some great leaders. It started in 590, and the leader there was okay, but it really got a big jump whenever Cyrus became king in about 559 BC. Now, of course, if you know your scriptures, you know Cyrus is in the scriptures. He was prophesied to be the king that would let the exiles go back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the walls and the temple. So Cyrus was a key player. Cyrus, I think, is a great example of leadership. Even in the lands he conquered, he let them keep their local culture and most of their religion. He even appointed some of the leaders, those conquered people, to be a part of his quote-unquote cabinet. Very diplomatic. He had a way to see the big picture. Before that time, most conquering nations would make people convert to their religion, to their culture, to their language. But Cyrus set a real neat precedent in that he let people keep their local culture. And so that really added to his empire. Many people felt more comfortable with a foreign king, Cyrus, overseeing them than local serfdoms, if you would. So Cyrus was a great king, and Darius, his son, took over for him. Darius was a pretty good king, kept some of his father's ways. However, in 490 BC, so about 40 years after Cyrus left the scene, he sent a force to Athens in Greece because Athens had helped Ionian, which was in that western portion of the empire. helped them fight against the local Greeks or the local Medo-Persian force there and freed them temporarily. Well, that made Darius so mad that these Greeks would rise up against him, this empire. Again, this is before Alexander the Great. And so he sent a force to go back to the Western Front and retake those areas, which they did easily. But then they went and they tried to attack Athens itself. Now, if you recall your history, they could either attack Athens head on, which was pretty formidable given the size of the city, or they'd come in from the land, which they would land at a place called Marathon, a big plain, and they would go across the country then about 26 miles from Marathon to Athens and attack by land. And of course, they chose the latter. And if you recall your history, they were defeated. They being the Medo-Persian Empire, though big army had them outnumbered, they were defeated at the plains of Marathon because the battle was kind of constricted. They didn't use their cavalry. And so the Athenians had a great victory. And if you recall, one of the runners ran from Marathon to Athens, 26 miles, to give them the good news that the Greeks won. And as soon as he said that, he keeled over and died, I think from a heart attack, from the exertion. And that 26-mile run from Marathon to Athens, it's where we get the race, the marathon race now. So there's a little bit of tidbit of history for you. So Darius was defeated, and he planned on going back to Athens with an even bigger force, but he died before this was accomplished. So we go from Cyrus to Darius, and now his son Xerxes comes on the scene. Now, Xerxes is Ahasuerus that we see in Esther chapter 1, same man, Xerxes and Ahasuerus from Esther chapter 1. And he took over about 486 BC. And 3 years later, he went back with a much bigger force to attack Greece again. This was when, if you remember the Battle of Thermopylae with Leonidas, the 300, there were actually more than that who fought, but it was a very small group, and they held these men off until a traitor showed the Medo-Persians a back way, and they came from the backside. Of course, they beat and killed Leonidas and his 300, and they went, and they sacked, and they razed Athens to the ground. So Xerxes got his vengeance. Now, chapter 1 happened right before that. Whenever Vashti, as we'll read here in just a second, whenever she said no to the king's request, she was removed as the queen. And for the next 4 years, there really wasn't any queen because Xerxes was so fixated on getting back at the Greeks, which again took an attack about 483. Now, so that's when chapter 1 starts. Chapter 2, when Esther comes to the throne, is about 4 years later in 479 BC. So hope, you know, when I've studied this, so it's just kind of commonplace for me, but here those dates just kind of in and out of your ears. So 486, Xerxes takes over, goes attacks goes attacks Greece in 483 and conquers them. Vashti was there right before he went to Greece. She was removed. So 4 years, there was no queen until 479. That's when Esther comes upon the throne. Now, this reminds us that Bible stories are historical accounts. And I think it's important that we communicate that to our kids. You know, we go to churches, they might have a nursery and they'll have the boat of Noah's Ark. The church I had, we had a real cool mural, but it was a fun picture of the Ark. The animals were outside. It was nothing like the real Ark was. And I think it's important for our kids to understand this because there's this thing called the sacred secular split, where many leaders think that some things are sacred, some things are secular. Sacred should stay with the sacred, and secular should stay with the secular. But the scriptures are not just sacred. They speak to the secular too. God is all in all. And we see that especially here with history in the book of Esther. Now, at what times the Bible and historians collide on certain issues, on dates and such, it's not a matter of the Bible being wrong. It's a matter of the historians catching up with what really happened. For example, they said that Ramesses, there's no way that he could have been the Egyptian pharaoh because of the order of the pharaohs. But now what the secular historians are realizing is that they believe now were three and four pharaohs at the same time over different regions of Egypt. And so it's caused them to rethink their whole chronology. And so once again, you have to understand when historians get to the top of the mountain, they're going to see a bunch of theologians who've been there for years waiting on them to see the truth. Okay. So it is the Bible is a historic book. I think it's important for you to go to the AIG, the Ark Encounter in, in Florence, Kentucky. By the way, giving an invitation a year and a half in advance, Church and Family Life is going to be holding a conference there the first weekend in October, of 2025. So I'd love to have you come, give you time to look at the Ark and the museum. You get a discount and you get to hear good preaching as well. The Book of Esther is a phenomenal book of God's sovereignty. I mean, it is chock full. I'm going to share with you, I believe Esther is a type of Christ. She was willing to lay down her life for the salvation, the redemption of her people. You're going to meet Mordecai, her cousin or uncle, and he is a type to me of the Holy Spirit giving instructions. You're going to meet the eunuch, who I believe is a kind of a local pastor who is in tune to what the king needed and was willing to teach Esther the right things to do to be invited to be the queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. But what's ironic about this book, even though God's sovereignty is just chock full of this book, it's one of two books in the Bible, the other being the Song of Solomon, where God's name is not mentioned. Did you know that? The only two books in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned at least once is Esther and the Song of Solomon. Now, why is this interesting? Well, we see God's sovereign hand throughout history. But what it reminds us is that at different seasons, there are different ebbs and flows of God's grace. When our church started back in 1986, it was God just started to work in our community. I can't explain it. We were fortunate to be on the very cutting edge of that. Our church grew phenomenally during that time. We had a profession of faith almost every week for a year. I was teaching school at the time, and when I go now to the Christian club, there might be 18 to 20 kids. Back then, there were 300 kids. It was just a time of revival that God was doing in our local community. It was a phenomenal time. And of course, like everything else, it moved in, then it moved out as well. But the point is, we want to remind you that God's always at work in history, again, at a macro level nationally, but also at a micro level personally. I myself might get in trouble here. I'm a non-cessationist. I believe the gifts are still at work today. Most of the guys I hang around with in the Reform community do not believe that. I'm kind of the odd duck out, which is okay. I'm used to that. But one reason I believe that, Jeremiah 32:20, if you want to check this out at some time, most people think there were special times when God's gifts were really strong. One was Moses, of course. A second was Elijah and Elisha. The third was with Christ. But Jeremiah 32:20 reminds us of this. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. So what's going on here? All throughout redemptive history, since Adam and Eve, we see signs and wonders. God is always doing miraculous things. Some season, we see a greater expression of His Holy Spirit, of His grace. Others, not so much. But God is always doing something. It was said of Christ that if everything that He taught and did were put in books, there wouldn't be enough volumes to contain all that He did. So we now need to be careful to say that God only did this, this, and this at this time, and at this time, because Jeremiah says God has been doing this all throughout redemptive work. That's why, again, in Psalm 78, God tells parents and grandparents, keep speaking of what I've done to you, to your kids, your grandkids, your great-grand. I think it's 4 to 5 generations there. We're always to be celebrating. Even when things are ebbing, when we don't see as strong a presence, as strong as manifestations of God's Spirit, we should always be teaching that God is at work in our lives. So that's the backdrop for Esther chapter 1. So if you have your scriptures, let's go there now. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, again, this is right before the second attack on Greece when they won. This was basically a 6-month council of war before they went and attacked Greece and had a great victory. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the province were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, 6 months. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, marble pillars and all couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the first point we'll talk about is this. God is so sovereign over world events. Now, we know that from Psalms chapter 2 that Kevin just read. It's a glory. God laughs at the nations. When they try to raise up their fists like many in America are today, God laughs at them. The Bible says that they're like a drop in a bucket to the glory of God. He is sovereign over all world events. Now, we understand that the Medo-Persian Empire was prophesied by Daniel when he had the vision. He had Babylon was the head of gold, and then Medo-Persia, the torso with two countries in there, Medo-Persia was the next one, and that's what we're talking about here. Now, similar to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, Persian was very wealthy, and you see it here with the white cotton curtains, the violet hangings, all these directions, mother of pearl. Boy, it's hard to keep prosperity in balance. We saw it with the Babylonians were partying when the Medes came in and conquered them. We see the excesses here already in the Medo-Persian Empire. We see it, of course, in the Roman Empire that the barbarians were at the gates and they were still playing. We see in America today how we are just a nation of convenience and comfort and lavishness, and we're rotting out from the inside. And there are times I wish God would give me more resources. As I've been in the ministry my entire life, I'll not have much of a retirement if I ever retire. There are times I like the thought of that, but I see so much of the time, if the people themselves who do have wealth don't suffer, oftentimes their kids or their grandkids do. Now, that's not an absolute, and I've seen some folks who have handled money very, very, very well. But for the majority of people, it's harder for a rich man to get into an eye of a needle than to go to heaven. And so it just cautions us, again, if God has blessed you financially, be aware. Be wary that you use those resources aright for God's glory. And again, there are many more riches than just monetary, but that's the context that we're speaking of here. We see what happened with Hezekiah when he had his wealth and the Babylonian Empire came and he showed them as a manifestation of his pride all that he had in the treasuries, and that eventually prompted him to come and to attack and conquer Israel. So I feel like God in his mercy has not given me wealth in my life, because I would probably ruin me as well. Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Oh, how many times I've seen people start off big and bad and do well, and in the next generation, it's just, there's nothing there. And so just a warning to use our resources aright. Now, I think it's interesting also in verse 8, the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. People didn't have to drink if they didn't want to drink. I think Xerxes was enamored with his grandfather, Cyrus, who, again, I told you, was very diplomatic. Excuse me. And he tried to keep the spirit of some of that in what he did. Proverbs 23:12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ear to the words of knowledge. I think Xerxes, though he was pretty ruthless at times, he had learned some things from his grandfather he tried to emulate. Many of the Jews that came back from Babylonian dispersion, they got to rebuild the temple because of Cyrus, and then Darius, and then Xerxes also came with us. And I'm so sorry. This is a challenge for us parents. Though Xerxes could have fought on every hill, and he could have made people convert to his religion, he could have made them convert to his culture, he didn't do that. And as a parent, it reminds me, you know, my kids are a part of a different generation. We joke about this quite a bit in our house. We see it especially. My kids are here at the table down, the ones that aren't sick. The ones that are sick, they're at the table listening to me, so they're going to be smiling as I say this. Their sense of humor is different than mine. The way they think is different than me. And I've learned to try to, you know, that's just their culture. They've been raised in a different period of time and history than I have, and they have different interactions with culture than I do. Some parents want to win every battle on every hill. I say, even if it's a molehill. And I think part of maturity as we grow older is to know which hills are worth fighting for and which hills are just say, hey, God will deal with that later on. Folks, life will teach our kids a lot of lessons. I try to teach my kids the important lessons, the life-changing lessons, and I caution them in saying, you will find out some of these things on your own. I say, you can either learn from my experiences, the experiences of others, from the Word of God, or from yourself. So I think, and to a certain degree, that Xerxes did show some discretion with those that he conquered. So the first point is God rules over all world events. Whenever the Medes conquered Babylon and the Persians were kind of a part of the Medes and they ended up overwhelming them. Then, of course, we've got Greece coming on, Alexander the Great. It's coming on shortly after this period. God raises up and God brings down. I mean, who would thought here in America, of course, we've been talking about the presidential debate that we watched. Who would have thought we would be where we're at in just 30 years? I mean, I was born in 1962. I mean, if you had told me as a nation where we're at, not just economically being $30 trillion, and that's just in the unfunded debt, we would be basically we're about $200 trillion in debt with Social Security. I would have laughed. There's no way. There's no way that all the perversity that we'd have the LGBTQIA plus crowd, I could never, that it was a joke back when I grew up. But here we are just 60 years later. It shows us how quickly a culture can just implode. And America, again, is on that trajectory as well. So God's, folks, let's not freak out over Biden, over Trump. God is in absolute control, and I'm not saying we won't have difficult times. I won't say it'll be hard, but God's glory, God's plan will go forth, all right? Second point I want to make, what's true on, a macro level is true on the micro level. God is sovereign over individual lives. Verse 10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, I'm going to just skip all these. I'll try to read them. Miamim, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him, being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsana, and Mimikan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and set first in the kingdom. Excuse me, verse 15. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Mimikan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done this wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, cause them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him. She did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persian Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the name to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, excuse me, If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never to come before the king Ahasuerus. I bet you guys are really glad it didn't come up now, huh? And let the king give her a royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree was made by the king, it's proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast. All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and princess, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Okay, this is a reminder that God is God over us as individuals as well. Now, when Vashti did not come to the throne, there's different ideas, different scholarly opinions on why she did not come. Some say she was just in complete rebellion. And I want to remind everybody, you kids, I always try to speak to you because you're really my heart. I've said this before, I want to repeat it again. All opportunities, all seasons of life are not the same. For instance, this, I'm going to read you two verses, Proverbs 10:5. We'll read it in the Living Bible and also in the ESV. Proverbs 10:5. A wise youth makes hay while the sun shines, but what a shame to see a lad who sleeps away his hour of opportunity. In the ESV, that is, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Now, you can't quite see it. Out this curtain here to my left, we have our crops. It was a very wet spring for us. At this time, our corn should be almost tasseling. It's just knee high. Our farmer couldn't get into the field until mid-June. Should be about the 1st of May, but like I said, we've been very wet. And so our crops are at least a month behind. It reminds us you cannot sleep during planting season and come in July. It just doesn't work that way. And there are certain seasons of life. All seasons of life are not the same. Some have more import than others do. And for you young people, young being 14 to 20, this is your time to add value to yourself. This is the time to be reading great books. You should be talking to people. What's the one or two most influential books in your life? You should be trying to get a library of some books that have men that you respect and women that have impacted their lives. You cannot sleep away this hour of opportunity. There was a farmer not too far from here. He was one time the farmer of the year in a greater area than us. And he would go to the coffee shop during planting season in the morning, be there till 8:30, 9 o'clock, when other farmers were already out getting stuff ready. To make a long story short, not only is he no longer the farmer of the year, he's not even farming. He went bankrupt. He did not understand he had certain opportunities and he did not take advantage of those. So Vashti here had a chance to come before the king, very unique situation. She chose not to. Again, I'll give you the flip side in just a second. Now, for you women, I want to encourage you with this thought from 1 Peter chapter 3. You know where I'm going. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on the golden jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's eyes, sight is very precious. Now, this was said about Sarah. Okay. Now I'm sure you look at your husband. Sometimes you think, man, sometimes he's tough to submit to, but do you understand not once, but twice Abraham was willing to sacrifice Sarah's chastity, once to a Pharaoh, once to Abimelech, to save his own skin. Now think what that had to make her feel like. Okay. Think about that. And yet she still walked by faith, not in Abraham, but in God. Submission is an act of faith, not in your husband, but in God. Now, that doesn't mean you don't ever say anything. You're called to be a balance to your husband. You're called to be a feminine perspective, but you're not called to nag your husband. You need to share your opinion, share what you're seeing. Especially my wife has been so good with me for my kids, how I approach my kids. You're to be a balance. But you have to understand, you don't have his authority because you don't have his responsibility. The fall did not come when Eve ate the fruit. It came when Adam ate the fruit, because man is responsible for woman and for creation. And so there's a different level of authority. Again, not equality, but of authority, because God holds man responsible. For us men, we'll give an account for our home, what inputs we let in, how Christ was magnified in our home or not emphasized. We will give an account before God. Again, while our wives and children must make their own commitment of faith to Christ, God will look to us in eternity and say, okay, at the judgment seat of the Lord, when we're judging our good deeds and our bad deeds, what account will we give on that day? So we do have that we should walk in the fear of the Lord and therefore receive wisdom from our wives to have the full counsel of God. So some think she was in rebellion. I'm not for sure about that personally, but if so, she got her just rewards. Many others believe she was being paraded about. We had this 6-month council of war. Now we had this last week of a big party, basically an orgy, most scholars believe. And so here the king was to parade his wife, who obviously was attractive, to parade his wife before a bunch of drunken, lustful soldiers, to show her off as a mere trophy and stripping away all of her dignity. And she just didn't want to do that. Now, this is a challenge for us as men. We should never put our wives in a compromised situation. Now, this is so easy to say this, but I'm going to give you many examples here to be thinking about this. I have been guilty of some of these things. As a pastor, you try to have your kids, your wife interact with other people, sometimes in compromised situations. I thought I was taking the high road. Looking back, I think it was a mistake. So what does it look like? Well, we understand that Abraham and his son Isaac were willing to save their skins and to give their wives up to other men to save their own skin. Now, what's interesting about that, Isaac did it just like Abraham. Now, how did Isaac know that Abraham did that? Do you think Abraham told his son, hey, son, I was willing to sacrifice your mom's chastity just to save my skin? I don't think so. I think Sarah probably told Isaac what happened. Could be wrong, but this reminds us, ladies, when your men don't adequately protect you, when you feel compromised, we men don't get it sometimes, do we, guys? You know, my wife has told me before, she said, Kirk, don't act dumb about this. I say, honey, it's not an act. It's the real deal. We don't think like women. We miss things at times. So women, you need to share with your husbands, honey, this really hurt my feelings here. I feel hurt because of this. And here's why. And hopefully we husbands will take that in and realize that. But if women, if you don't share your heart in a proper way, the proper context, proper time, you'll tend to get seeds of bitterness in there. And I wonder if Sarah had this bitterness over, you know, several decades of Abraham being willing to sacrifice her chastity. And so she was quick to tell Isaac, now, when you have a wife, don't you dare do this. And it reminds us that if bitterness goes unchecked, it can cause a lot of damage. I'm involved in several situations right now, and it seems like several of the women are going through the change of life, and there's all the hormonal stuff going on. I've had women tell me, looking back, they felt they were insane during that time. This is the wives, not the husbands agree, but some of the wives, because you said, I was not thinking correctly. I've seen several who are going through the change right now. Their marriages are on the rocks because all this stuff's going on, and the wife maybe has some bitterness from things past. And it's been exacerbated by all the hormonal things. Bitterness cannot be allowed to get into our lives. Ladies, especially if your husbands show poor perspective, communicate that to them in a loving way. And husbands, don't blow that off. It's not what your whether your wives are accurate or not. It's what they feel at that time. And sometimes their feelings might be compromised. They might, you know, we all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have our own personalities. And they may, again, exaggerate situations. But people can't help how they feel. And so I would encourage you to really have those conversations earlier on so our wives don't feel compromised and they don't get bitterness as time goes along. But let's face it. Most guys, if something happens, they fight it, they duke it out, and they're done. Women will go over and over and over things. And ladies, over time, if you're not careful, you can make mountains out of molehills, okay? But for us men, don't put our wives in compromised situations like Abraham did. It could be with our wife before our children, before our kids. If we're not on a united front in our home before kids, that can compromise our wives. I've told you guys before about the dad who the wife met him at the door and said, "Your sons have been a mess, go discipline them," which that was a bad way for the wife to say it, especially in front of her son. She kind of emasculated her husband. So what did the husband do? What she sowed, she reaped. He took him in the room and smacked his hands like he was smacking the kids, but he didn't do it. And that was all a big joke on mom. And you see how this disrespect and the compromise, how it feeds off one another. You might need to protect your wife from your mother or from her parents as you age. I've seen this numerous times in different contexts. I remember reading James Dobson, and Focus on the Family. He shared a story about whenever he and Shirley had their first baby, that they went to his mom's house and dad's house to see them and spend the day with them. It was a Sunday afternoon when they arrived. Well, Shirley's mother-in-law, James's mom, Mrs. Dobson, wanted to play with the baby. It just hadn't seen her that much, and so just enjoyed her. But Shirley said, "Well, she needs to go down for naps. Otherwise, she won't be able to go to the church tonight." Well, Shirley's in-law did not share that perspective. She wanted her time with the baby now, and she also said, "She will go to church with us tonight. We want to show her off." And it got pretty sticky, a lot of tension. And so what did James Dobson do? There's his mom ordering his wife around, telling her what she will do with her child. James got up, grabbed his daughter, had Shirley say, "Come with me, please," went out to the car and drove off and drove home. Ooh, this is James Dobson. You know, this is like, you know, way up here. And later on, his mom called that night and apologized for what she had done. And she said, actually, it made the relationship better in the long haul. But he said that was one of the hardest things in his life he'd had to do. I've been out in Colorado. I preached out there at a conference a couple weeks ago, and I preached the same sermon. I have a sermon called Mothers in the Hand of Angry Sons, how mothers have inappropriate relationships with their growing sons. And the rooms were packed, both places. I mean, you couldn't get another person in there. And that blessed me because women can sense that can be a tendency. And what happens, you know, when you have a certain environment for so long, even if it's a not healthy environment with a mother and a son, they get along fine because a fish doesn't know it's wet, right? The son's always been in that same environment. Well, a daughter-in-law comes in and she sees the unhealthiness of that relationship or the perverseness of that relationship. And so she starts to share with her husband some of the concerns. Well, that causes everything to blow up. And of course, the mother-in-law blames the daughter-in-law, and you know, all sorts of stories have been told about that. But when somebody else comes in and sees, "Hey, this isn't quite right," it causes problems. And so sometimes, even with an in-law or aging parents, a husband must protect his wife from that. It could be in the work environment. If your wife works out of the house, I hate to share this story, but had a man once, his wife was a nurse and worked for a doctor, and the doctor made numerous romantic advances towards her. But rather than having his wife quit, they needed the money, and so he kept on putting her in that situation. One time the doctor even drugged her to try to get her to compromise. And I'd probably have popped the guy, in all honesty. I can't believe. Again, he wanted the money more than his wife's chastity. That put her in a compromised situation. sometimes we put our daughters in compromised situations. We do a courtship model here, and that everybody has, there's different nuances of that. For a young man to go out with one of my daughters, he comes to me and we talk, and that can be a 2 or 3 month period, read some books possibly. And anyway, if it doesn't work out, which it hasn't on several occasions, I'm the one that goes to the son, the boy, and say, this is not what we think God wants to do. You're a great young man. We wouldn't let you in the door otherwise, but we just think this is God's will. And I take that pressure off my daughter so she doesn't have to do that. It could not be standing up for our daughters. I've been guilty of this. You know, I try to get bogged down in small stuff. I don't do stupidity well. And so I say, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile and forget about it. But I heard a national speaker once, he and I are friends, and he shared once at a convention that his daughter was approached by this lady at another convention, and his daughter was very attractive. And this lady just gave her the riot act about her clothing, said she was immodest and just called her all sorts of names. Well, the daughter went to her dad sobbing about this, and the dad had to prove her wardrobe. He said it wasn't bad at all. The problem was she was attractive. And folks, I got to tell you, there's a lot of biasness against attractive women from those who don't think themselves as attractive, I guess. So, but rather than going to this lady and confronting her, he told his daughter, "Oh, just look over, just turn the other cheek." Well, at this conference, he said, looking back, I made a mistake. He said, my daughter needed me to stand up for her. Even though it wasn't a big thing in the scope of life, she needed that support and protection from me. And man, I appreciate him saying that. I had a situation here about 2 years ago with one of my daughters, and it wasn't that big a deal, but I went and confronted the other party, and my daughter just said how much that meant to her. And so I wouldn't have done that if I hadn't heard this from my friend. And so I emailed my buddy and I said, "Hey, I know you shared this story long ago. I heard this story about sometimes your daughter needs you just to stand for her." And I said, I did that today and I want to thank you. And I said, "I know you made your mistake, but you let us others know so we didn't make the same mistake. Thank you very much." And so I appreciate him sharing that, because otherwise I would have done the very same thing and maybe lost a little respect from my daughter in the process. So that's for you, Dad. Sometimes our daughters need protecting as well. You young men could be your sister. I was just talking a while ago to one of my sons. He was playing basketball, and a boy made a comment to another boy of a sexual nature about one of my daughters. And my son, who happens to be 6'5", went up to him and said, "You better never say that again." And the boy backed down immediately, came back and apologized later on. But he said something very inappropriate. And it wasn't so just much at my daughter as it was she was the target he used. And my son was going to fight him if that was the case. Young men, you stand up for your sisters. Teddy Roosevelt was once a Sunday school teacher, and a young boy came into the class and he had a black eye. He said, "What's going on?" His clothes have been torn. And he said, "Well, this bigger boy said a bad word to my sister." And he said, "So I started fighting him." He said, "He beat me up, but I at least stopped it." Teddy Roosevelt took a dollar out and gave it to the young man and said, "Great job." And so what did the leadership do? They fired Teddy Roosevelt. So we once again, young men, you protect your sisters, both younger and older than you are. Always, again, we always want to show honor to femininity. Women are the climactic. Man is not the climactic creation in God's economy. Woman is. God went from the inanimate, you know, the earth, firmament, rocks, ground, dirt, to animals, to man, to woman. We want to protect femininity. Dads, sons, brothers, we want to protect, we want to honor femininity. It is under attack in our culture. We see the sensuality and the perverseness of our culture that wants to deride women. Do kind of like what Xerxes probably did with Vashti, show them off as trophy wives. And again, just as ugly as that is feminism. Sensuality and feminism are both terrible attacks on biblical femininity. And women, you got to stand against feminism as well. If men do, it's like we get attacked for being chauvinistic and patriarchal. You need to stand against feminism as well. Otherwise, it will rob the beauty of your own femininity. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let me say one quick comment on alcohol. You know, now you know me, I'm a teetotaler. We don't drink. I have seen how many, now I have a lot of friends who drink socially. They'll drink with me. I'm not offended. They're not making a shot at me. They believe they have some biblical freedom, which I think they do. But I've seen folks who are quicker to fight over their right to drink than over the glory of Christ. It's like they want to fight for this freedom, make a point of it, like they're making a chip on their shoulder. That's not the way this is supposed to be. If you feel like you have the freedom to drink alcohol, it shouldn't be a chip on your shoulder. You got to prove yourself. Does that make sense? You know, I've seen several pastors that I know who drink socially end up, they lost their ministries over that. Some lost their marriages. Alcohol is no friend of mine. And so I want to give the flip side of this just real quickly. I've been a part of many marriages that have been broken up by alcohol. I've had women tell me the only time they had a fight with their husband was when he had been drinking. Alcohol has been no friend of my family. On my dad's side, they all drink. There's 13 grandkids, 12 of whom have been married. Now, only two are still married. 10 of the 12 of us have been divorced. I mean, I don't know what that percentage is. I'm not a mathematician, but it's probably, 15% or so. That's worse than the national average. Alcohol plays a part. On my mom's side, I've shared this story before. My cousin, who has worked for Ashland Oil, now it's BP, British Petroleum, had a great job in his 20s, started drinking in his late 20s. He died at 43. I buried him. His teeth were rotted out from the alcohol. They thought he'd been beat to death, and he didn't start drinking until his late 20s. So alcohol is no friend of my family. Proverbs 23, verses 31 and 32 says, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." You know, I just wish more people who have the freedom to drink would also recognize that scripture. I have seen the results of alcohol. A few can handle it well. I think it's kind of like riches. Very few can handle it well. One of my buddies who used to drink, he says, "Kirk, people drink for a buzz. I don't care what they say, whether it's a big buzz or a small buzz, they drink for a buzz." And so that another word for buzz is drunkenness. So I just leave that with you as well. Here at Xerxes was drunk. Around a lot of drunk guys. When drunk guys get together, they do a lot of stupid things. And here it cost him his wife, Vashti. And lastly, I want to remind you also under this second point about we must react in life. We can't respond. Now, I don't know what Vashti, if she was embarrassed. I don't know if she is rebellious. I don't know which of the two that is. But we have to understand that our actions have consequences past us. When the counselor said, "Hey, if other women hear this, they're going to be disrespectful to their husbands." Now, they might have been small-minded. They might have been patriarchal and scared to death, you know. But the point was made that Vashti's actions had consequences. A lot of people like the thought of influence. They want to have influence. They want to make a difference. But they don't understand when you are in a place of influence, you don't get to live your own life all the time. There are things that I could do personally that I don't do because I know it would offend some brothers that are younger in the faith. And so I choose not to do those things. Sometimes it's something I really would like to do possibly or be very convenient to do. I choose not to for the greater good. Now, that raises another problem because I've raised my kids up the same way. We want them to be deferential. We want them to defer to others. But we don't want them to be man-centered either. Does that make sense? You know, some folks just think, "Oh, I got to please man. I got to take care. I don't want to offend. Don't want to offend." There's a time to make a stand. There's a time to make a stand. There's a time to turn the other cheek. How do you know the difference? You got to walk in the Spirit. And I wish I could do better than that. You could have a multitude of counselors maybe helping you. But you just got to walk in the Spirit. One time you can turn the other cheek and be doing God's heart to the top, to the tittle and the jot. The next time you can do just the opposite thing and be again exactly where God wants you to be. How do you know that? You got to walk in the Spirit. I do encourage you, though, don't fight over molehills. And remember, it just wasn't the action that Vashti committed. It was the perspective that she was promoting. And this is why homeschooling is so very important. Yes, we want to learn the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s, But to me, the glory of homeschooling, discipling our kids, and if you might send your kids to school, that's fine. You just got to be committed on discipling them. It's not the knowledge that my kids get. It's the perspective about life that they get, how to get along with people, how to handle setbacks, how to handle failures or perceived failures, how to learn to deal with people when, you know, they're hard to deal with. To me, what you teach your kids, the facts and figures, they pale in comparison to the perspective that we're teaching our kids. And so Vashti's action here was giving a perspective. Abraham's actions with Sarah gave Isaac a perspective. We're always giving perspective. We're always teaching perspective. And that's why there are no small things. And we have to, as parents, that's tough. But we have to be sensitive that we're always teaching our kids. We cannot not teach our kids. And the biggest lessons that we teach our kids are not with our words, they're with our actions. Our kids are watching us. Now, again, Xerxes' response, when Vashti refused to come to the king, his anger burned within him. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. He who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Xerxes, whenever there was a hurricane, he was going to Greece one time, hurricane came along, blew over a bridge he had built. He had his men get out and whip the sea with 300 strokes. I don't know what that meant, but he also had every one of the engineers executed. There was no way they could have planned for that. That's his anger was so mad, he whipped the seas and he executed his engineers. And I wonder, some scholars believe that Xerxes really regretted getting rid of Vashti later on. And I wonder when Esther came to him, when he pointed the scepter at her and he spared her life, I kind of wondered if that was in the back of his mind. He decided to show Esther more mercy than he showed Vashti. We don't know that for sure. But it reminds us, Proverbs 1:4 says, to give prudence to the simple and knowledge and discretion to the youth. We must teach our kids, we must walk in discretion. Discretion is how we conduct ourselves before others. And we do pretty well when it's our home team, when it's in an area that we can, that we know everybody really well. I've really tried to teach our kids how to get along well with sinners. As a matter of fact, my kids say they feel like they get along best with people who are serious with the Lord and sinners. The squishy Christians, they just do not get along well with at all. And that's kind of the way I like it, I guess. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but so many kids who are raised at home, they're just in this isolated bubble. And folks, you've got to insulate your kids to be sure when they're younger, protect them, get the values in there, but they've got to learn to know how to respond and react in the culture that they're in. Now that can be messy. Sometimes our kids will go too far this way. We've got to bring them back and say, hey, you need to do this better. There's compromise here in your life. But one of these days, our kids will leave us. And if they're not, if we've isolated them so much, I've seen so many kids, once they get into their 20s and 30s, they bomb spiritually. And so we've got to teach our kids how to do that. Let me give you one more quick point, and I'm going to wrap up. Xerxes did get the opinion of a multitude of counselors for making his public response, so he was wise there. But remember, once we make a public proclamation, we're kind of stuck at that point. Okay? He went to his wise men, and again, we can question their judgment here. But wise men tend to look down the road 10 years. Again, our perspectives. What perspectives are we teaching our kids? If we just, and this one person with my daughter, whenever he said what he did, I finally went to him. I thought it was more important for my daughter to know her dad had her back than for her to turn the other cheek in this situation. So what 5 years from now, 10 years from now, what are actions today? What will they matter? Does that make sense? Okay. I'm going to skip out a small part to get to the last point. That is, God is sovereign over our future. This is a quick point. Do you understand? All this in Esther chapter 1 sets the stage for Esther chapter 2. Before Esther is even on the scene, God is at work preparing the way for her 4 years later. Now think about the implications of that for you. God sees so far, and oh, yeah, yes, hallelujah, yes, he does. No, he does. He does. And some things that we think are terrible or unfair become the foundation, the building blocks for God's next move of grace in our lives. God is moving on so many different levels at the same time. He is working in Xerxes' life, in his leadership's life. He's working in Mordecai's life, in Esther's life. He's working with the Jews. He's working with Haman. I mean, do you understand? Haman comes on the scene, and because of the way God worked, before Haman became important, God dealt with Haman, destroyed him, raised Mordecai to his position, which gave the Jews, which gave the Jews long-term security in the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm not saying we don't hurt at times. I'm not saying life is unfair, but folks, sometimes we just can't figure everything out that comes our way. We can't figure out every jot till, yes, prepare. I'm writing an article this afternoon. Prepare for the next school year. Yes, prepare, but you can't figure every alternative out. You can't figure every problem that's going to come your way out. You can't figure the solutions out. You've got to seek God. Matthew chapter 6, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O little of faith? Folks, if God sets up kings, in this case queens, he brings down queens at times and kings. How much is he able to take care of where you're at right now? I'm not saying it's always easy, but I'm saying the first thing when you face a challenge, I want to encourage you to do, know that God did not miss this one. Start by saying, God, I praise you that you're God. I praise you, God, you've allowed this to come into my life for a reason I don't even see yet. But I trust you will be faithful. Help me to be faithful in you as well. And begin to praise God. Folks, God is at work in your lives on a macro level. The debate the other night and all the results and all the prognosis, God is in charge. God is in charge in your marriage, in your family, with your kids. Those who are walking how you like them to walk and those who are walking the way that you don't like where they're at right now. God is sovereign. Our job is to keep on seeking his face, being obedient, praising him, and just making our petitions known to him. God, save my kids. Save my spouse. God, save our country. Again, we experience loss. This world is, it's a fallen world, folks. We got to understand there's going to be disappointments. There's going to be attack and counterattack. But in the midst of that, God's hand is sovereign over all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and God for this beautiful story of Esther. God, we just scratched the surface today, laying the foundation for the rest of this series. We're going to see you move supernaturally in situation. We're going to see you move supernaturally in time. God, sometimes in the last hour, Lord, we are excited about this message and we pray that it'll bring such encouragement to those, especially those who are struggling right now. And God, that they'll find blessing, they'll find hope, they'll find faith. They'll find your glory manifest in this series. God bless CFC, bless the leadership, God, as they're looking at a new location. God, I thank you, Lord, for the leaders being sensitive to the voices of the people, God, because they don't hear the whispers, end up hearing the shouting. God, I thank you for their sensitivity and their wisdom and leadership. We pray that your will be very known, very clear to both the leaders and the people. And we just pray this next chapter be a glorious chapter as well. And God, we give you praise and glory for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.